Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I can still remember sitting in the first row right next to my best friend. We always sat in the front row, and we always sat next to each other for 3 years of classes. And this class was our Old Testament class in seminary, taught by Dr. John Brockie. I can remember Dr. Brockie standing at the smart board and writing out one word, love. And then he started making a list of the things he loved: pizza, Cardinals baseball, his wife Mary, his children, his friends, God. He'd made his point. One word can have layers and layers of meaning. It didn't need to be said, but he said it anyway. I don't love pizza in the same way I love my wife. Love is one of those words, although it's far from the only one, that is just huge when it comes to its meaning. Love's scope and influence are so broad that it's hard to imagine a facet of our Christian lives that wouldn't be imprinted with love. Love is John's bread and butter. He gets love better than any New Testament writer. 1 John, the letter from which we'll read this morning, certainly isn't the longest epistle in the Second Testament, and yet it contains more references to love than any other book in the New Testament, including the Gospels. The word love appears 35 times in the 5 short chapters of this letter. By comparison, the entire book of Paul's letter to the Romans only uses the word love 14 times, even if you factor in the love hymn in 1 Corinthians. That letter only has 16 references to love. It's worth noting that John's gospel uses the word love almost twice as many times as it comes up in any of the other 3 Gospels. And so perhaps it's not a surprise then that 1 John, which many consider to be the first commentary written on John's Gospel, is so chock full of this four-letter word. We read from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commandments and do what pleases God. And this is God's commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as God has commanded us. All who obey God's commandments abide in him and God in them. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit God has given us. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin was a Jesuit paleontologist, reconcile those things in your mind first, who worked to understand evolution and faith. He was born on May 1st, 1881, and died on April 10th, 1995. And between those two dates, Teilhard fully participated in a life that included priesthood, living and working on the front lines of war, field work exploring the early origins of the human race, and all kinds of adventurous travel in the backlands of China. Now, Teilhard was drawn to the natural world from a young age, perhaps because he had a father who was very interested in geology himself. Although Teilhard was ordained a priest in 1911, he chose to be a stretcher bearer during World War I instead of a chaplain. His courage on the battle lines earned him a military medal and the Legion of Honor. In 1923, after teaching at the Catholic Institute of Paris, he made his first paleontological theology is more my realm, in case you haven't guessed, and geologic missions to China, where he was involved in the discovery of Peking Man's skull in 1929. Teilhard's attempt to combine Christian thought with modern science and traditional theology, as you might imagine, aroused all sorts of controversy. Most of his writings were scientific. His philosophical works, including his two major works, were considered so controversial at the time that they were only published after his death. The Jesuit order forbid that they be published while he was still alive. Teilhard believed that evolution had gone about as far as it could to perfect human beings physically. The next step would have to be a social evolution. Although he was well-versed in the science behind the forces that brought the world into being, he also knew through his faith that there was an even greater force at work. He wrote, "Driven by the forces of love, the fragments of the world seek each other so that the world may come into being." John writes early in his letter, "Loving one another in imitation of God is the message we have heard from the beginning." Love has been here from the beginning. If you're familiar at all with John's theology and style, you know he liked to use the word beginning. He used it as an echo of the original creation story we read in Genesis. John famously opens his gospel in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This letter opens likewise. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We fast forward a little bit to this third chapter in 1 John. Love is also from the beginning. Love was from the beginning because God was in the beginning. Love has something to do with the very creation in which we live and of which we are a part. Creation itself sprang up from this bubbling overflow of God's love. You know, if you have a bottle of champagne and you shake it up, I don't know why you'd shake it up, but let's just say your bottle of champagne got shaken up, and the pressure builds, and it's so great, and the liquid is so effervescent that sooner or later, that cork just has to explode out. God's love is like that. So sparkly, so insistent, that eventually, a river of shimmering love just gushes out. It's praise everywhere. Creation is that overflow of love. God wanted to share the life and love that God already had so abundantly, so exquisitely, that God created more of it. Although the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture, John invokes Jesus, he invokes the Spirit, and his writing on God's love. Now, Greek theologians in the early church like to talk about what they termed perichoresis, which is a fancy seminary word. It's also a Greek word. Its essence is this dance of love shared by the three persons in the Godhead. Our word choreography comes out of the word perichoresis. In the Western tradition of the church, we've tended to depict the Trinity as a triangle, In the Eastern Church, on the other hand, they have more often used the symbol of the circle. So imagine God and Jesus and the Spirit in this ever-moving circle of dance in and through one another in perfect harmony and joy, the kind of joy you can just lose yourself in. The three persons of God are so invested in one another, so interested in one another, so caring for one another that they form just one God. As Scott Hosey says, they've been serving each other from all eternity and finding holy joy in that loving co-service. That's what love does. It naturally makes us take care of one another so that in a perfect world, we wouldn't have to worry about ourselves because we'd already be taken care of by everyone else. It's a very basic human desire to feel important, to feel valued, to feel worthwhile. Love gives us all of that and more. And yet, because we don't live in a perfect world, in our sinfulness or in our lack of love, we might say, we try to achieve that sense of importance, of value, of worthiness in all sorts of unhealthy ways. Maybe we isolate ourselves. Maybe we judge others so that we can be lifted up and others go down just a notch or two. We allow cynicism and criticism toward others to shape our perception of ourselves and of everyone else. And here's the thing. When we make people who aren't us other, when we think that our way is the right way, the best way, maybe even the only way, when we focus on our needs to the point where we are blinded to the world's needs, yeah, we might start to feel pretty good, pretty valued, pretty important, pretty worthy. And let me be clear, that's the way God wants us to feel. God wants us to feel important and valued and worthy because that's the way God sees us. The way we accomplish that isn't through isolation or judgment or cynicism. Only love for one another can grant each of us the dignity we deserve as God's image bearers. And only in community can we experience this kind of mutual admiration and care. That's why what we do here is so important, because the work of love is not work that we can do on our own. Love is a force we can neither fully understand nor completely comprehend, but we know love by this. It not only creates the world, it conquers it. Frederick Buechner writes, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother, sister for sister." I added that last part. "It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely, this is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man, the world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is love for the enemy, love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world."